We've talked already about three of the Beatitudes. We've talked about blessed are the poor in spirit. We've talked about blessed are they who mourn. And last week we talked about blessed are the meek. Interestingly enough, I was thinking this week, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, He says that we're to take His yoke upon us. We're to learn from Him, for He is meek and lowly of spirit. And then do you know what it says there? It says, and you shall find peace for your souls. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is telling us that the way to find the kind of inner peace that we're all looking for, the way to appropriate the kind of peace that Jesus Christ came and died for, is to be the kind of believer that the Beatitudes are telling us about. And so therefore, it's very appropriate at this Christmas season that we're talking about these. And this morning I want to go on and talk about Beatitude number 4. You'll find the Beatitudes in Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 5, if you turn there with me. Matthew chapter 5. Beatitude number 4 reads, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What a marvelous verse of Scripture. And what a joy it's been for me to study this all week. And I want to share some of that with you. I was amused this week. Ed Seal said in prayer meeting that he thought I could take virtually anything and make a 45-minute sermon out of it. Friends, I could take this verse and preach to you all day. I could preach to you until game time and beyond on this verse. I won't. Thanks. All right. But I'll take the time allotted to me and try to share some thoughts with you. Now, have you ever spent much time thinking about how people conceive of God? You ever spend much time analyzing that as you go through life? I think to many people in our world, God is an inference. That is, God is the logical deduction based on all the evidence they see. They look around, they say, you know, in light of the fact that all of this is the way it is, there must be a God somewhere. And that's their concept of God. To some other people, God is an ideal. He's just another name for goodness, another name for beauty, another name for truth or for life or for morality. For still other people, I believe God is just some rumor they heard about when they were a child, but they never bothered to check out for themselves. Now, the one thing that all these views of God, and perhaps many others, have in common, it seems to me, the single thing they have in common is that the people who hold these views, all of them, do not know God in a real, intimate, personal relationship. He may be an inference, he may be an idea, he may be a rumor, he may be an appellation, but he's not a real, intimate person that they know. Now, as Christians, we go much farther than that, at least in theory. We espouse that God is a personal God, and we tell people they can have a personal relationship with God. Nonetheless, I believe there are millions of people who call themselves Christians for whom God is no more intimate and no more real than for the average non-Christian. They go through life trying to love an ideal. They go through life trying to be loyal to a concept. Or worse, they spend their entire so-called Christian life learning and arguing biblical trivia. Now, over against all of that, dear friends, stands the clear, the bold declaration of the Word of God that God can be known in genuine, personal, intimate experience. That's what the Word of God teaches. And that the Bible is not an end in itself, but that the Bible is a means to an end. That end being the bringing of you and me to an intimate walk with Almighty God. That we might be able to enter into Him, that we may be able to delight in Him, that we may be able to taste and know the sweetness that is God. That's why God gave us the Bible. Now, the fact that non-Christians don't know God in this intimate way doesn't really surprise me. It's explainable to me. You see, they're spiritually dead because of sin. Their spiritual receptivity is nil. And their spirit has to be made alive to God, by God, before they can know God. So I have that easily explained. But the born-again child of God, the born-again children of God, why is it that we know so little of this personal intimacy with God? How can we explain the spiritual numbness and the spiritual coldness and the spiritual insensibility that we find rampant in our churches and so often in our own lives? How do we explain that? Why is it that some Christians find God in a way that others don't? Why does God seem to reveal Himself to certain people, men like Abraham and David and Moses and Paul and Luther and Wesley and Whitfield and Moody? Why do these men get to know God in the way they did and others don't? Did they have a different God than we have? Did God desire to be something to them that He doesn't desire to be to us? No, that's not true. You know that. Listen, God plays no favorites. I am forced to conclude that the difference between the Christian experiences of some of those men and the Christian experience of many of us, the difference is not with God. And if that's the case, then there's only one other alternative, dear friends. The difference is with us. There's a difference. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the one vital quality which all those men have, and which led to this kind of walk with God that they had, was what I'm going to call spiritual hunger. There was something in them that was open Godward. There was something in them that responded to heaven. And they went on to cultivate it until it became the most overwhelming, all-consuming force in their life. They had spiritual receptivity, and then they did something about it. And in response, God walked with them. As David neatly put it, when the Lord said, "Seek my face," my heart said to thee, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." And it's that kind of hunger that I want to talk to you about this morning as we take on what I think is one of the most awesome verses in all of the Bible. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now you've got your notepads out. That's great. Here's our outline. 3 points. Number one, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does that mean? Number two, what is God's promise to such people? And finally, I want to talk about some how-tos. So what does it mean? What's God's promise? And how are we going to do it? And whether you're here this morning as a believer or whether you're here this morning and you're not a believer, this beatitude has something vital to say to you today. Now, let's start with our first point. What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, really, there's two parts. There's hungering and thirsting, and then after righteousness. And we've got to figure out what each part of that phrase, well, that verse means. So let's start with the beginning. What does Jesus mean when He says hunger and thirst? Well, you look up the Greek words, and it's a very easy study because the word to be hungry means to be hungry, and the word to be thirsty means to be thirsty. So there's not a whole lot profound there. The words were sometimes used, however, in a more symbolic sense, in a more a metaphorical sense, to denote longing for something or craving for something or having a driving urge for something. We do that in English. For example, we have the word bloodthirsty, don't we? And by saying somebody is bloodthirsty, we mean that he has a craving for blood, that he has a compelling desire to kill. So we use the word even that way in English. Now you might say, well, look, if Jesus wanted to communicate to us longing for something or desiring something, why didn't He just say that? Why didn't He just say, blessed are they who long for righteousness? There was a word for that in Greek. Well, I thought about that myself this week. And it seems to me that Jesus decided to use this imagery of hunger and thirst for a reason. Obviously, He felt by using that phraseology, He could better communicate what He wanted us to get. Now, why? Some thoughts. First of all, hunger and thirst describe our response to the things that are necessary for life, right? Food and water are not luxuries. Food and water are absolute necessities of life. And hunger and thirst describe how we feel about needing to get those necessities. So therefore, by linking up hunger and thirst with righteousness, I believe Jesus is trying to make us see that this thing we call, that's called righteousness here, whatever it is not something that is an option for our lives. It is something that is an absolute essential. Second of all, furthermore, I believe Jesus was trying to tell us something about the intensity of our desire. You know, severe hunger, severe thirst, are not tame or pretty passions, are they? They're wild and driving things. I mean, in America, we don't know much of that. When we say, I'm thirsty, we get up and go down to the pop machine and get a soda, right? When we say I'm hungry, we mean it's 1 o'clock and I'm used to eating at noon, so I'm hungry. We don't know anything about the kind of driving passion that really these words signify. We don't know anything of the kind of hunger that drives people to eat pigeon dung and pay for it. 2 Kings chapter 6. We don't know anything of the kind of driving thirst that causes people to drink urine. 2 Kings chapter 18. We don't know anything of the kind of driving hunger that causes people to take their own babies and kill them and eat them. 2 Kings chapter 6. But you see, dear friends, these are all things that people are recorded in the Bible as having done when they really got hungry and thirsty. I want to quote to you from a book called The Last Crusade. It's a story of a British major named Gilbert, that's his last name, and his troops during the World War I in the Palestinian desert against the Turks. And I want to quote to you about the thirst they suffered. Quote, "Our heads ached. Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned a purplish black and burst open. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But we desperately battled on towards Sharia. There were wells at Sharia. We fought that day as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia on the heels of the retreating Turks, and the first objects that caught our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear water. It took 4 hours before the last man had had his fill of water." Major Gilbert goes on to say, "I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to Sharia and the wells. If such were our thirst for God, and for righteousness, for His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich the fruit of the Spirit would be." End of quote. Did you notice how he described real thirst? He described it as a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire. You see, by using hunger and thirst, the Lord Jesus wants to convey this idea of a driving, craving, unrelenting passion. Hunger and thirst goes beyond being needy. When you're hungry and thirsty, you're frantic. You're desperate. It's not just a passing desire, but it's something that's deep and profound and irrepressible until it's satisfied. You think about it. You dream about it. You weep about it. It dominates your whole life, getting that water, getting that food. And it's that kind of fanaticism that Jesus is trying to communicate here, friends. Fanaticism. Now, fanaticism for what? Well, he says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now, there's really a twofold meaning here, because this word, righteousness, is used two different ways in the Scripture. Number one, it's used to stand for salvation. Forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. A couple of examples. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Paul talks about the man to whom God attributes righteousness apart from works. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness, which is of God through faith. Now here he's talking about salvation righteousness, about being declared right in the sight of God based upon what the blood of Jesus Christ accomplished. Here you've got a believer, an unbeliever, forgive me. He begins to see his great need. He begins to see his great helplessness. He begins to be gripped by his inner corruption. And he begins to want to be right with God. He begins to want to be right with himself. And it's something he can't shake. He can't get rid of it. It just hangs on him, this sense of need. Now, whether he realizes it or not, what he's hungering and thirsting after is salvation. Is being right with God, righteousness with God. Now, some of us here today, I believe, are right in this situation. You've been searching and you've been searching for happiness, for fulfillment, and you can't seem to find it anywhere. And everything the world has told you is supposed to bring it hasn't. Money, power, success, advancement, sex, good times, hard work, marriage, children, leisure pursuits. You may have tried them all, and they haven't worked. See, dear friend, if that's you, then what you are really after is God. You may not realize it, but that's what you're really after. St. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And the great need of your heart this morning, dear friends, if the scenario I just described is you, the great need of your heart is not happiness, but God. Because you see, your lack of happiness and your lack of fulfillment is just a symptom. The real disease is a broken relationship with Almighty God. That's the disease. And you cure the disease and the symptoms will all go away. You get right with God and reconcile with God and God will give you more happiness and more blessedness than your system knows how to handle. Come to Jesus today. That's our invitation. That's the message of this beatitude to you. If you're hungering and you're thirsting and you're not even sure what it is, but I'm telling you it's God, come to Him today. Put your trust in Him. Let Him forgive your sin today. And give you that kind of blessedness. That's the message of this beatitude for you. But you know, so many of us here have already done that. So what's Jesus saying to us? Those of us who've already done that. Well, He has a message for us here. Because righteousness is used in a second way in the Word of God. Listen to a couple of verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. "But you, O man of God." You hear what he calls Timothy? "But you, O man of God." Listen now. "You follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Follow after righteousness along with them who call on the Lord with a pure heart." You see, here righteousness does not mean salvation. Paul writes to a man and says, "You're a man of God, now go after righteousness." How could he call him a man of God if he wasn't even saved? Timothy's a man of God, and yet Paul's saying, "Go after righteousness." He talks about all of those who have a pure heart following after righteousness. He's not talking about salvation. They've already got that. What's he talking about? Well, righteousness here, dear friends, means uprightness with God. It means being right with God, not just in the salvation sense, not just in your outward actions, but something far deeper than that. The Bible is talking about a desire to be right with God in your thoughts, a desire to be right with God in your motives, a desire to be right with God in every nook and cranny of your life, in the secret desires of your heart to be right with God. He's talking about a passion for greater purity and a passion for greater holiness and a passion to conform your life to these Beatitudes more. He's talking about a longing to be more and more like Jesus. And a desire not just to rid yourself of sin's grip, but, dear friends, to rid yourself from the very pollution of sin. Now, I don't know what God's been doing in your life lately. But I'll tell you what he's been doing in mine, at least one thing. Is that when I've begun to look at my life in really cold honesty, now that's hard, I admit it, but when I've begun to really look at my life in cold honesty and strip away all the justifications and all the excuses that I'm so good at throwing up and say, Lon, what are you? Let's look at you. Before the Holy Spirit, before God, let's look at you. What are you? You know what, dear friends, I want to tell you something. I have found an alarming thing to be true. And a very alarming thing. I have found not just that I sin. That's bad enough. I have found that I actually enjoy sin. I have found that even though I know it's wrong, and I know it's horrible before God, there is a very powerful part of me that still wants to do it. I found that sin has not only hurt me, sin has polluted me. Now, have you found that about you yet? Are you with me? I mean, can you accept that about yourself? I hope you can. And if you can, that's exciting news, because I believe that that's what it takes to become a man or a woman of God. That kind of steel, cold honesty with what we really are. And you see, dear friends, the kind of righteousness that Paul is telling Timothy and you and me to pursue is a desire to be close with God, a desire to know God more, a desire to be more like God, and a desire to get rid of everything, not just outward acts of sin, but all the inner pollution of sin that comes between us and separates and alienates us from God every day. That's what he's talking about here. And so if I've understood the scripture correctly, hungering and thirsting after righteousness does not stop when you get saved. Does not stop when you ask Jesus in your life. In fact, dear friends, it should intensify the more you go on with Jesus Christ. You look at the holy men and the holy women of old, and this is what you find. They mourned for God. They prayed for God. They wept for God. They wrestled and they sought for God day and night, in season and out of season. You come near the women and men of the Bible, the great men and women of God, you read their biographies, and what you feel immediately is that heart desire after God. Let me give you a few examples. Moses. I showed you last week how Moses, what an example he was of the first three Beatitudes. I want to show you how he exemplifies this fourth one. I want you to flip back, if you would, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Now let's face it. Moses had seen a lot of God, right? I mean, Moses stood at the burning bush and had God speak to him, right? Moses stood and held his rod and the Red Sea opened up, right? They walked out in the desert and Moses saw God drop bread from heaven, bring water out of rocks, didn't he? Moses went up on the mountainside and talked with God, right? Moses saw God take his finger and write the law in the stone, didn't he? Moses was so much in touch with God that when he came down from the mountain, his face shone and he didn't even know it. Moses walked closer with God than any human being ever had since Adam himself. But it wasn't enough. Moses wanted more. And here in Exodus 33, would you look with me, please? God says in verse 17, he says, I will do this thing which you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. I mean, my goodness, what else could you ask for? God says, Moses, I'll do what you ask. You found grace in my sight. I've known you by name. You would think Moses would sit around and go, huh, boy, I'm in pretty good shape here, aren't I? How many other people has God ever done this with? Look what happens, verse 18. And Moses said, I beseech thee, I beg thee, Lord, show me thy glory. Show me your most intimate self. Can you imagine asking God for that? Say, God, I want to see you the deepest part of you, down to the essence of your being. That's what I want to see. You might say, come on, Moses, look, enough is enough now. I mean, you've seen all this great stuff, but don't you think, Moses, it's time to just be satisfied? Moses said, oh, no, it isn't. No, it's not time to be satisfied. It is time to get more. Moses was never satisfied. Moses said, I want more and more of God till I've got it all. I want it all. I'm never satisfied. How about David, the man after God's own heart? He walked in such closeness with God, he could write the Psalms. Can you imagine anybody writing those Psalms out of his life, out of his experience? He could sit down and write, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He was the man who walked so close with God that he knew what it was like to see God give him supernatural victory over bears, over lions, over Goliaths. This was a man who walked with God, yet listened to his heart. He says, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. My soul thirsts for thee. My soul yearns for thee, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David felt about God the way Major Gilbert and his troops felt about water. Frantic. How about Paul? After all his victories. I mean, he had worldwide success with the gospel. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he preached to thousands. What in the world would keep motivating you after you'd had all that success? Well, Paul tells us. He says in Philippians 3, forgetting the things that lie behind and pressing on to the things that lie ahead, I press on towards the mark. What's the mark, Paul? You know it. To know Him. Right? Friends, these men's lives, and many more like them, were torrents of spiritual desire and spiritual hunger. They weren't satisfied with outward piety. They weren't satisfied with outward respectability. They wanted a work of God that cut to the very depths of their being. They weren't afraid to pray as David did, search me, O Lord, and try my heart, and see if there's any hurtful thing there. And take it out, Lord. Now, I believe, dear friends, that is the mark of a healthy believer. I believe a healthy believer always has an appetite for more of God. One thing I've learned raising children, sick people don't generally have much of an appetite. You can normally tell when your children are not feeling good, they don't want to eat, right? And I want to tell you something, if you're a believer and you don't have an appetite for God, then there is a spiritual infection in you somewhere. Something's wrong. So, summary, Jesus is speaking here of intensity. An intensity to be intimate with Almighty God. An intensity to be clean and to be right before God in every nook and cranny of our life. A.W. Pink said, this beatitude refers to the initial hungering and thirsting that occur before a sinner turns to Christ by faith. But it also refers to a continual longing in the heart of every saved sinner until his dying day. It refers to a panting of the renewed heart after God, a yearning for a closer walk with Him. And I love what J.N. Darby, the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, said. He said, to be hungry is not enough. I must be starving for God. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husks. When he was starving, he came home to his father. Now, God has a promise to those kind of people. It's a glorious promise. Would you look at it with me? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Oh, isn't that beautiful? I mean, listen, people all over the world hunger and thirst for food and they don't get it. People all over the world hunger and thirst for peace and reality in life and they don't get it sometimes, right? Isn't it a fantastic thing that God promises when you hunger and thirst for Him, you will be filled? No doubt about it. It's a promise from God. God says, you shall see. You shall get, rather, what you seek. Remember Moses? If you're still in Exodus 33, Moses said, I want to see your glory. What did God say? God say, Moses, listen, you're just a puny little human being, Moses. And I'm God. What do you mean let you see my glory? Forget it, Moses. I've shown you more than I've shown almost anybody else in the history of the world. Forget it, Moses. Oh, no. Look what happened. Verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Verse 20, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. But there is a place, God said, near me, a rock, and I'm going to put you there. And when I come by, I'm going to hide you with my hand so the flesh doesn't melt off your bones when my face comes by. And then I'll uncover you and I'll let you see as much of me as you can and still stay alive, Moses. I'll let you see my back parts. And so God took him up on the mountain and did that. See, I believe God was honored that Moses would ask to see him. How about David? David's testimony after saying, my heart pants after God like the deer goes after the water brooks. Want to hear his testimony? It's in Psalm 23. You know it. He said what? My cup, what is it? Runneth over. Did God fill him? Hey, friends, God just didn't fill him. God filled him to overflowing. He didn't have any more room to put all of God. How about Paul? God caught Paul up to the third heaven and showed him things that Paul says, I'm not even allowed to tell you. And I want you to know that every person who has ever come to God starving for God has been filled to overflowing. That's God's promise. Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will under no circumstances cast out. It's an unconditional, dependable promise of God. And I want you to know if you come to God looking for salvation and looking for forgiveness of sins and looking for reconciliation with God, God will give it to you freely. God will give it to you openly and without any strings attached. And I want you to know as a believer, if you begin to hunger and thirst after God, you begin to find yourself wanting Him more than anything else in the world, God says, I will let you find me. I will fill you and I will gratify that desire. God waits to be wanted. But to those who want Him, God gives Himself luxuriously, extravagantly, dear friends. That's His promise. Now let me show you a marvelous paradox here. Do you see the paradox of the person who is at the very same time filled and still hungry? You see that here? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. Present tense, they're still hungering and thirsting, for they shall be filled. God says, I'm going to fill them. But they're going to keep on being hungry. So I'm going to fill them some more. So they're going to keep on being hungry. God satisfies them, but they're never satisfied. You see the paradox? Now, I can relate that to chocolate pie. Really? I don't know, with you it's pecan pie maybe or lemon meringue. With me it's chocolate. I love the chocolate pie my wife makes. I don't know exactly how she does it, but I love it. And I sit down and I eat that, and I'm so satisfied when I eat that, and my taste buds just soar. It's great. My nerve ganglia overdose, friends, when I eat that stuff. I love chocolate pie. If you ever want to have me over, fix chocolate pie. And I'm full. I sit there and I'm stuffed. But I want more. And if I had some place to put more, I would. And sometimes, to my chagrin, I try. And I pay the price. Listen, I can never get enough chocolate pie. I guess that's obvious. Anyway, that's the way it is with God, except He's a lot better than chocolate pie. He fills us. But you see, the filling is so sweet, the filling is so rich, that as soon as He fills you, you want more. And more, and more, and no matter how much He fills you, all you want's more. Bernard of Clairvaux put it to music when he said this. He said, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Now those of us who walk with God, we know, don't we, the joy of this paradox. Of being filled and still being hungry. And for those of us who know it, there's no need for me to explain it to you anymore. And dear friends, for those of us who don't know it, I can explain it to you in words, no matter how much I'd like to try. This is the kind of thing that the only way you understand it is to experience it. And that's God's invitation. God's invitation to every one of us is, you come to me and I'll give you this experience. But you've got to hunger for me and you've got to thirst for me, and it's got to be an intense thing. Can't be just a passing fancy. Now that leads me to my third and final point. How are we going to do this? You're probably sitting here saying, oh, Lon, that's exactly what I want to do. So help me. How am I going to do this? Well, I hope I can give you some help. Now, let me make an observation before I start. This is an absolute promise from God. Would you agree? God says, they shall be filled. Right? Absolute promise. God promises that when our seeking is right, our finding will be right. And what that means, conversely, is when our finding is not right, there is something wrong with the way we're seeking. Would you agree? Okay, that's the premise I'm operating on. God's going to let you find Him if you seek Him right, and if you're not finding Him right, it's because you're not seeking Him right. Now, I want to give you a little test this morning. I got four questions. Each one's worth 25 points. You grade yourself from 1 to 25. If you think you've got this down perfect, give yourself a 25. That means you get 100 on the test if you get them all right. And if not, grade yourself somewhere else, all right? You ready? I'm going to be the doctor a little bit for a moment. You be the patient, and I'm going to give you a spiritual physical, all right? Here are the questions. Number one, are you satisfied with yourself, with the quality of your life, with your intimacy and likeness to God? When was the last time you wept before God over your own carnality? When was the last time your heart grieved before God over your own lack of holiness? When was the last time your selfishness and your hardness and your coldness brought you so low before God that all you wanted to do is just cry out in soul pain, inner soul pain before God, at how much you were unlike Jesus? Do you find yourself crying out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? Or are you smug and self-satisfied? That's question number one. You grade yourself. Question number two. Are external, material, temporal things the key to your satisfaction? Are material things the key to your being satisfied in life? Are you dependent on material things for joy? Is your happiness based on external things? You see, the frantic believer, the hungering and thirsting believer, is after God's ways, even if God's ways lead through hard times. He'll find that the trials and the difficulties as sweet as the good times, because the same God is there. I like what Thomas Watson said. He said, the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness can feed on the myrrh of the gospel as well as the honey. And so I ask you this morning, dear friends, can you be happy only when things are going well? And when things are going well, does a spiritual apathy, a spiritual lethargy settle in over your life that only goes away when God brings crisis on you? That's my second question. You grade yourself. Third, how's your finding of God? We're talking about seeking, but how's your finding? I mean, are you really enjoying your Christian experience? Does your life consistently have the peace, the joy, the tranquility, the fulfillment, the resiliency, the tenderness, the compassion, the sweetness, the boldness that Jesus had and that Jesus wants for you? How's your experience? Fourth and last, is your hungering and thirsting unconditional? By that I mean, are you willing to give up anything and everything that would hurt your hungering and thirsting? Or do you want Christ and your sin? Do you want Christ and your pride? Do you want Christ and your lust? Do you want Christ and your cheating and your materialism and your unjust business practices and your lying? Or Christ plus anything? You see, the man who's famished with hunger doesn't want food in a new suit. He's not interested in a new suit. He just wants food. The man who's dying of thirst, he's not interested in water and a new pair of shoes. He just wants water. That's all. The new shoes and the new suit, they become completely extraneous. He could care less. If somebody offered him one, it wouldn't even turn his head for a moment or even catch his glimpse, because he is focused on that water and that food. And what I want to say to you, dear friends, is if you are really hungering and thirsting for God, then earthly things will begin no longer enamoring and distracting you. And you'll be willing to let them go if they hurt your walk with Him. Now, how'd you do on the test? Anybody get 100? Raise your hand. Nobody? Well, tell you the truth, I'm encouraged about that, because I didn't either. In fact, I won't tell you what I got, because it wasn't so good. But whether you got a 90 or a 40, there's room for improvement, right? And so that's what I want to tell you about. How are we going to improve on this? How are we going to do better? God's not mad at us because we're not doing any better, but God wants to help us, because it's blessing that He has for us. Let me tell you, I've got two suggestions. Number one, ask God to put you through the process. Ask God to put you through the process that leads to hungering and thirsting. You might say, what are you talking about? Well, I want to tell you. You know, there's a question that's been bothering me all week. I've been thinking about it all week. Why didn't Jesus put this beatitude first? You ever think about that? Why didn't He put this one first? I mean, isn't it true that our personal relationship with God is the most important single issue in the world to God? Isn't that true? So why didn't He put it first? He put it first in the Ten Commandments, didn't He? He said, "You shall have no other God before Me. I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, and I want all of you, and I am God." Don't you forget that. "And I want you to walk with Me." Didn't He put that first? And how about Jesus? This man came up and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" What did Jesus say? "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and all of your strength." That is the first and greatest commandment. Didn't He? So why didn't He put it first here? I believe the answer lies in the fact that the Beatitudes represent a process Jesus is trying to tell us about. Not a Decalogue. Not just a list of rules and regulations. This is a process Jesus is trying to describe to us. Sure, intimacy with God is most important. Now listen to me, don't you miss this. But what Jesus is trying to say is that there is a process that has to happen before you begin hungering and thirsting. You got it? And the process is in those first Beatitudes. Let me tell you what I mean. The process begins with poverty of spirit. God showing you how utterly helpless, how utterly without resources you are. Even if you're an admiral or a general, you're a corporate exec maybe, maybe you're a macho he-man or a millionaire, God begins to show you that all of those things you're trusting in, they're all unreliable. I mean, your heart could stop, you could lose your money, you could lose your health, you could lose your position and power like that. Could be gone, all of it. And you begin realizing that all these things you've been standing on like a solid rock, they're just quicksand. That's all. And you begin to realize that all of this stuff's out of your control. And then God begins after that to begin helping you take an honest look at yourself, at your insides. And you don't like what you begin to see there. You begin to see greed and selfishness and callousness and hardness and sensuality and conceit and pride. And it's out of control. At least it seems that way. It seems like all that evil has a mind of its own. And all of a sudden, after going through that process, you begin to feel in need of great help. All of a sudden. Gone was that cocky self-assurance you used to have. Gone was all of that fake image you used to keep up, and you even believed it yourself for a while. Gone is any hope that you can solve this dilemma yourself. And suddenly you find yourself abandoning all these things. You find yourself forgetting about all of these things. They all of a sudden, they're not that important anymore. And you begin to find yourself frantically looking off to God, hungering and thirsting and saying, God, I need help and I need you. You see, friends, God can't cause us to look up until God has brought us down. And you look around and you will find that there is not a proud human being alive. There is not a human being alive that is self-resourceful in the energy of the flesh, that is hungering and thirsting after God. Not one. And it's very hard to go through that process. That's why Paul said, and there are not many rich, there are not many noble, there are not many mighty who come to faith. You know why the poor and the needy and the downtrodden have formed the ranks of the church down through the centuries? Because they're already low. They've already been beaten down. They're more ready to hunger and thirst than the rich and the powerful. And so I believe spiritual hunger increases in proportion to spiritual brokenness. Jeremiah said, "And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." In 2 Chronicles it says, "And all Judah rejoiced, for they had sought the Lord with their whole heart and with their whole desire, and He was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about." And this kind of whole heart seeking, seeking God with all of our heart, only comes from contrite, broken, lowly, meek hearts. And so therefore, even though you can't make yourself that way, you can ask God to make you that way. And that's what I mean when I say ask God to put you through the process. You can submit yourself more to the breaking, shattering, undoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can ask God to break your self-reliant heart. You can ask God to bring you lower and lower in your own eyes. You can ask God to knock out the props of all your fleshly conceit. You can ask God for that. And in their place to plant a hunger and a thirst for Him that only He can satisfy. You can do that. And in response, God will break down all of that flesh and God will give you a hunger and a thirst for Him. That's step number one. Ask God. Submit yourself to the breaking process of God. But I've got a second step, an active step. You know, I thought of blind Bartimaeus this week. You know, blind Bartimaeus couldn't get his sight back. Blind Bartimaeus couldn't heal himself. But you know what he could do? He could put himself right smack dab in the path of healing, didn't he? When he heard Jesus was coming through Jericho, you know what he did? He ran down, he found out what street he was coming through, and he sat down right on the road waiting for him. And when Jesus walked by, Bartimaeus had actively reduced the distance between him and Jesus to the absolute minimum. He put himself in the path of healing. Couldn't heal himself, but boy, he could sure stand right in the middle of the road. And I want to say to you, we cannot make ourselves hunger and thirst for God. We cannot break ourselves. But friends, you can put yourself in the path of that happening to you. How? Well, two ways. Negatively, don't do anything to spoil your appetite. Right? Eat between meals, you spoil your appetite. We all know that. And sin does the same thing. It dulls our appetite for God. And not just sin. There's lots of other things that dull our appetite for God. Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's some sports or some hobby. Maybe it's non-Christian music. Maybe it's dating. Or maybe it's reading some particular kind of non-Christian material. Books, novels. I don't know what it is for you. But I know this. If you're a spiritual glutton, you will find out whatever it is for you that dulls your appetite for God and you'll stop doing it. Whatever it is that makes you want Him less, you'll stop doing. But on the positive side, let me give you some other suggestions. Not only stay away from the things that dull your appetite, but friends, discipline yourself into God's path. Discipline yourself into God's path. Where is God's path? Well, God's path comes down several things. The Word of God. God is not traveling the road of the Washington Post. God is not walking down the road of Newsweek. God is walking down the path of the Word of God. And if you want to put yourself in His path, you better put yourself right there. Second of all, prayer. God's walking the path of prayer. And I want to promise you, you discipline yourself to get on your knees before God, and God will increase your hunger for Him before you get up. You may not be hungry when you get down, but you'll be hungry when you get up. Third, I believe we need to be on the road of keeping company with other spiritual gluttons. See, David said, I don't keep company with the mockers and the scorners. David said this, I am a companion of them that fear thee and keep thy precepts. You see, a spiritual glutton wants to be with other spiritual gluttons because they encourage each other and they help each other. If you really want God, you don't want to be around somebody that's no help to you. Finally, spiritual gluttons take every opportunity they can get to grow. Spiritual gluttons don't skip church. They don't avoid Bible studies. They don't try to stay away from small group involvement where they can be expanded and grow. Spiritual gluttons want to be wherever God is and wherever God's people are. And when they do miss, and sometimes they do miss, you can't go to everything, but when they do miss, they hate to miss because they want to take every opportunity God can possibly afford them to grow. Now here are some how-tos. Number one, summary, beg God to expand your spiritual hunger. Get on your knees and say, oh God, you got to make me more hungry. Put me through the process, Lord. If it means humiliation, if it means breaking, if it means hurt, if it means pain, that's all right, God. Just take me through the process and make me hungry. Number two, avoid anything that will dull your appetite. If you're doing something and it seems like when you do it, you want God less, then stop doing it. And third, actively place yourself in the path of God. Discipline yourself. Of course it takes discipline. Discipline yourself to read the Word of God. Discipline yourself to pray. Discipline yourself to get up and go out and be with God's people and cultivate relationships with them. And I promise you it'll work. It worked for Moses. It worked for David. It worked for Abraham. And God promises it'll work for you. You do this with sincerity. You do this with zeal. And the results will exceed anything you could even have ever hoped for. I want to close with a prayer by A.W. Tozer. You can close your Bibles now and bow your heads. It's a prayer that A.W. Tozer prayed in which he asked God to do this very thing for him, to increase his spiritual hunger and his spiritual desire. Now I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes, please. I believe there's some of us here this morning who don't know Jesus Christ, who know we don't know Him, but we are beginning to believe that we might need Him. Dear friend, if that's you this morning, then I want to really invite you to come and let us talk with you and to share with you what it means to know Jesus Christ. After our service this morning, I'll be up front here for a few moments. We'll have some others here. You come up, please, and just let us share with you. No pressure, no high sell tactics, just a desire to be helpful. Many of us are here as Christians, and the Word of God has touched our heart this morning. And we're saying on the inside, yes, Lord, He's right. Yes, Lord, the Word of God's right. I really need to be more hungry for You, Lord. I want to be more hungry for You, Lord. I don't even know what's wrong with me sometimes, Lord. You got to help me, Lord. Now, if that's you this morning, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want you to stand. Just stand where you are. And then I'm going to read this prayer, and you make it your prayer. I'll give you just a moment. Don't look around. Doesn't matter who else stands. If that's you, just stand up. Anyone else, just before I read this prayer? You pray this along with me inside your heart, okay? Oh God, I have tasted Thy goodness. And it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, I want Thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me Thy glory, O Lord, that I may know Thee. begin in mercy a new work in me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me pray for you. Dear Father, how I thank you for these many people who have stood, and for perhaps many that are sitting down, Father, that have this desire in their heart and don't feel the need to stand. Dear Father, I pray you would take these people's hearts and lives. You know what's going on down in the deepest part of their heart, and you would honor it. And Lord, we stand before you this morning, and our consolation and our hope is your word, that by standing before you and saying, Lord, we want to hunger for you more, that we shall be filled. Lord, work in our lives. Do what we've prayed for. Begin a new work of mercy in us, Lord. Shatter our pride. Shatter our coldness. Shatter whatever it is, Lord, that keeps us from loving you and walking with you the way we want to.